So let's stand for the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for prayer. Thank you that we could come in the name of Jesus, knowing that he lives to intercede on our behalf, and that your gift to us, the Holy Spirit, also is interceding even now. Lord, whatever wilderness we're in, whatever pain we're experiencing, whatever discouragement is set upon us, whatever lies we're believing, Lord, would you now work through all of that to reveal to us your power, your glory, and your steadfast love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most Christians admit that they struggle when it comes to the spiritual disciplines with prayer. They may mention many things like being in the Word and other struggles as well, but prayer is one in which you would say you've probably never met someone who thought they prayed enough. J.I. Packer wrote the great classic book, Knowing God. In the recent past, he has written a book called Praying. In the introduction of this book, he indicates with great humility that prayer has been a deep struggle of his life. He writes, or it's written about him, as a Christian pilgrim and a catechist theologian, again describing J.I. Packer, he seems, at his own admission, he seems to himself to be very much a needy junior in God's school of prayer. So the one who wrote this classic book called Knowing God would say that you can write a lot about knowing God. You can read a lot about knowing God. You can have much knowledge of God and not know God. Not know God in the intimate way that David does here. And prayer is a great indication of our intimacy with the Lord, of our faith in God and who he is, of believing in the promises that he gives us. But prayer for most of us is inconsistent, not that deep, mostly full of lists of things we ask God to protect us for or to provide, which are all things that we should be praying for. But what often is missing is the intimacy of which we have been singing, where we even sung a few moments ago, we can run to the arms of God. I don't know how many of you really have read much of John Calvin. You know where he stands in our tradition, the Reformed tradition of theology. But many of us haven't read much of him. And often when we think of Calvin, we don't think of a man who was real tender, with the heart tender towards God and the intimate personal relationship. This little book right here, very handy for travel, truth for all time, I took with me to China. I finished it on the flight over. It's not very long. A 13-hour flight affords lots of times for reading. I want you to listen as I read what he says about prayer. It says, on the one hand, the man who is rightly instructed in the true faith sees clearly how very poor he is, how totally bereft of all that is good, and how he lacks any possibility at all of saving himself. Hence, if he wants to find a source of help for his beggary, he must go out of himself and look elsewhere. In other words, as it comes to prayer, he's saying, on one hand, we must see that we are in extreme poverty. We, this side of heaven, as sinners, are extremely poor. And on one hand, we must see the poverty of what it means to be a sinner. If we've not yet been saved by grace, even more so. But even still, as a sinner, we see that when we sin, we're living as if a beggar, as if someone who doesn't really understand who they are in Christ. So on the one hand, we hold up this extreme poverty. But on the other hand, listen to this. On the other hand, the person contemplates the Lord who generously and willingly offers himself in Jesus Christ, and in Christ opens to him all heavenly treasures. All heavenly treasures. The Lord does this so that the whole of man's faith may apply itself to looking at his beloved Son, that all he expects may depend on this Son, and all that his hope is in should be built on and rooted in this Son. Now, I know it's a lot of words, but what he's saying is that we are, as people created, fallen creatures, we are extremely poor people. But once we understand the grace of God and are in Christ, we have a God who is so exceedingly generous, so exceedingly rich, that the abundance of his love is described in words that we can't complete. His love is so wide, so deep, so long, and so high. And so as we come to Christ, we remember who we are, and we remember who he is. But prayer is to be given from the heart. I want to read one more thing from Calvin. You see, I think so often our prayers are not truly from the heart. We did not talk about what I was going to preach today or about the outline, but his prayer essentially revealed that he read my notes. Because he kept praying about what's in the heart and what's hidden. And my friends, I think the greatest disconnect in our prayer life is that we're not really praying from the heart, as David is in Psalm 63. We're praying perhaps out of duty. We're praying over a list. We're praying in some level in belief. But are we really praying deeply from the heart? Do we know the heart? And that's what Calvin is after. Listen to what he says. Prayer is a form of communication between God and ourselves by which we set before him, listen, we set before him, our God, our desires, our joys, our complaints, in short, all that goes on in our heart. Okay, I'm sure many of you prayed this morning already. Did you share with God this morning all that was going on in your heart? Everything, your wishes, your desires, your anxieties, your frets, your worries, your hopes, your dreams. Is that the regular pattern of your prayer at night with your children? Do your children hear prayers from your heart? This being so, Calvin says, every time we call on the Lord, we should be careful to descend into the depth of our heart. Every time we call on the Lord, we should be careful to descend into the depth of our heart and to speak to him from there and not just with the throat or tongue. That is what David is doing. That is what it means to pray. It means that we as Christians know that we are so secure in Jesus Christ that he indeed has given us a new heart, a heart that at one point could not beat for God, a heart that was captured by irresistible grace is now beating for God. And though we still have this battle between the flesh and the spirit, God wants all of our heart. He wants us to not think we can hide anything from him. He wants us to express all that is in there.
that which is good and that which is not so good. That's what he's calling us to. To pray like that is to really pray believing that we can run into the open arms of God, even now, this side of heaven. And so, unpacking Psalm 63, I want to do it this way. I want to look at the personal relationship that David expresses he has with God. I want to look at the condition of David's soul. I want to look at the position of David's eyes. And finally, I want to look at the reward of David's seeking. Go back to Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Christians, we have a personal relationship with the living God. Don't forget that. Your relationship with Jesus is a personal relationship in which he pursued you, sought you, wooed you, as we sung earlier, captivated you by his grace and glory, and you confess that you're a sinner in need of his grace. You have a personal relationship with God. In the flight home from East Asia, in the final leg from Chicago to Dallas, my daughter Madeline was sitting next to me. I had the window seat. And next to her was a man I knew that was from a foreign land. I was not interested in having a conversation with anyone. I wanted to put on my Bose noise cancellation headphones. They were in my lap indicating that I'm not really interested in dialogue. You know that feeling? To the world, I'm not available. And then, even though the headphones were on, he said, "Excuse me, sir. What is there to do in Dallas?" So I begin to share with him about the JFK Memorial and a few other things. He then said, "Is it possible that I can leave on Friday at 5 and be back by Saturday night by 10 and go to Vegas?" So it's possible. I'm sure people have done that and do it. I was tempted to begin to say, "Or you could just drive up to Oklahoma. The largest casino in the world is on the Red River." He's an Indian, and he's a faithful Hindu. I found out when I began to tell him about the wonderful barbecue in Tex-Mex, and he said, "I don't eat meat." I said, "Oh, then I can't help you." I knew that the Lord was moving, that a conversation should take place. His name is Nickel. I invited him to come to church today. He couldn't. He was moved down to Houston for a project. And I hope he listens to this sermon because I want him to know everything that he needs to know about this person, Jesus. Because he is a faithful Hindu. And what he said to me is, I said, "Tell me about your faith." He said, "I'm very faithful. I have many gods." He said, "Tell me about your gods." And he began to name them. And he goes, "And there's many, 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 many more." And I just listened. And then he said, "Do you have faith?" I said, "Yes, I have faith in one God." "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" "Yes, but I don't know much about him." "Have you ever seen a Bible?" "No, I never have." My friends, the difference between his faith is that he does not have a personal relationship with any of those gods. Because they're not gods. They're not real. I have a personal relationship with the God who made all things. Not because of my works, but because he loved me and wanted me. And so I handed my new friend from India my Bible that I took to this land in East Asia. He struggled to even accept it. I said, "It's a souvenir, take it." And I showed him where to read. Why? Because I believe that if he is one of God's, God's going to open up his doors to see that he too can have a personal relationship with God. It is not just about a multitude of prayers each day. It is not about your own efforts to get to heaven. It is about the God of the universe saying, "I want you. You're mine. You're in my grip." And so when David prays, "My God," he's praying to a God that he loves, that he knows loves him. We are told in this prayer that David is in the wilderness of Judah. Twice in Scripture we see he was there. One was when he was fleeing from Saul. The other was when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. Because of verse 11 in this text that David refers to himself as king, we know that it's the latter, that it's the time in which Absalom was pursuing him and David has fled. This is recorded in 2 Samuel. And as he flees, he cries out to to his God. And the beginning of his prayer is, "Oh God, you are my God." It's personal. His heart beats for this God. Just like your heart and my heart, our prayer should be the same way. You have a personal relationship with God if you are in Christ. This is the relationship that David has with God. Now let's look to the condition of his soul. Right after he addresses God, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." By the way, the word "earnestly" can be translated either "early" or "earnestly." It's probably not a liturgy saying you have to pray in the morning, but the earnest view of prayer is a picture that from the beginning of dawn through the day, you are earnestly seeking God. And then he describes his life. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Thirst will be heard. Thirst. There is no reasoning. There is no denying. There is no forgetting. And there is only one way, ultimately, our thirst spiritually can be satisfied. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ. David is describing his soul and his flesh. He uses both words, "My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you." This is powerful, because so often the flesh seems to be pulling us away from the things of the Spirit. But there are moments in our life, and especially in the beginning, when we begin to have the hint of irresistible grace, that the Spirit overcomes the flesh. And we see that there is only one satisfaction, and it is Jesus. And then we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, embrace the one who came and lived and died that we might have life. That's Jesus. And so here, as David speaks of his soul and flesh, he is saying, all of me, every part of me longs for you as one who is in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Are you today in a wilderness? Are you in a place where you would describe your life is dry, your life is weary, that your soul is thirsty, that your flesh is faint? If you're not there today, you will be soon. Because our life this side of heaven is one crisis after another. It is one crisis from one heading to another. This is what it is this side of heaven. And so our souls do grow weary. David is in a place where his very own son is pursuing to take his life. He has retreated. He is hiding. But he has not rejected his God. Instead, just the opposite. He is pursuing his God. He's saying, "My soul is thirsty. The condition of my soul is faint." And isn't it true? This side of heaven, how is your soul today? Be honest. Look beneath the waterline to the depths of your heart. What's there? Has work consumed you with worry and provision? Are there relationships strained so badly that the condition of your soul is so painful and weakened? Has worry and stress and anxiety consumed you in such a way that you're not meditating upon God, but you're meditating on the brokenness of your life? The condition of David's soul is one in which he says, "I am thirsty, and I have a flesh that's fainting as if one who is in a dry and weary land." That's the condition of his soul. But what's the position of his eyes? Here's the secret. Verse 2. "So I have looked upon you." That's powerful. "So I have looked upon you." Who is you? My God. Oh my God. My personal God. The one who we personally and corporately worship. Oh God, my God, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Here I am in the desert, but my image of you is in the sanctuary, the place I long to be to worship with others. My eyes are lifted up to see you. What does he do? As his eyes are lifted up, he is beholding three things: the power of God,
the glory of God and the steadfast love of God. Do you see it? Verse 2 again. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. You, my friend, and I cannot exhaust the power of God. We cannot, in our prayers of adoration, exhaust all that could be said about the power of who God is. We could not exhaust, with all of our words, God's glory. And when we are in moments when our flesh is weary, where our flesh is faint, where we're thirsty, the temptation is not to have our eyes lifted up, but instead to have our lives turned inward, inside, meditating on the problems that we're facing and the scenarios that we might participate in order to get out of certain situations. But David teaches us here, in those moments when you seem so powerless, because you are, when you seem so lost, because you are, when you seem so unable to connect certain thoughts and you're foolish, you have a God who can learn nothing. You have a God who is all-powerful. You have a God who is almighty. You have a God who has done everything necessary that we might have life. And David looks to him, and he meditates on his power, and he meditates on his glory, and he meditates on his steadfast love. Look with me at that verse, verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Better than life. Better than life is the steadfast love of God. Do you believe that? The steadfast love of God here means the covenant love of God from the beginning of Genesis to the end. It is God's perfect love for us, steadfast. Let me say it this way. I know most of you, if you're in Christ, would say, God is love. I know God loves me, but listen, God loves you so much, and it's so perfect that he can't love you anymore. You can improve your love in every relationship you have. God cannot improve upon his love for you. It's impossible because his love is perfect. And if it could be improved, then it wouldn't be perfect. So David is meditating on God's power, his glory, and his steadfast covenant love. And what does that lead to? The final point. When I initially wrote these thoughts, I titled this final point, the results of seeking God. And that's not bad. It would have preached fine. But it dawned on me, there's a better word. And the word is the reward. The reward of seeking God's face, of meditating upon his power and his glory and his steadfast love. The reward, you know what it is? It's three things. First, it's a soul that is satisfied. Not temporarily, but eternally. You see, Christianity isn't just one more way to simply have a warm fuzzy and make you feel a little bit better about your life today. Jesus Christ is what your soul is craving. The enemy wants to convince you that there's many other things that will satisfy your soul, but the only thing that will ultimately satisfy your soul is Jesus Christ. Not religion. Not mere knowledge about God, not even spiritual disciplines. One thing, Jesus. Jesus is all that will satisfy. That's why the song at the beginning ends with you alone. You alone. You alone can satisfy. Be honest, my friends. Is your soul satisfied in Christ alone? Or have you believed in the modern day heresy of the Bible Belt that Jesus plus something else satisfies my soul? Jesus plus being married. Jesus plus having children. Jesus plus being wealthy. Jesus plus having success in the world. Jesus alone is what satisfies. And David says it here. He speaks in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Which leads to the second thing. The reward of a soul that seeks after the Lord is that it will be satisfied and that it will lead to praise and worship. Sunday after Sunday, What motivates you to praise God? If it's a type of song, a type of instrument, the preacher who's preaching, those are all, they all fall short. What satisfies the soul and leads to a spirit of worship is the meditation upon a soul satisfied alone in Christ, a soul satisfied in the power and glory and steadfast love of Christ. Lastly, the reward of seeking God's face is that we are reminded of the victory we have in God. The final three verses of Psalm 63, David says this prophetically, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion of jackals," for jackals. I don't know how David knew this other than God's provision, and I'm sure he didn't see the clear way of how this battle would end with his son. But here's how it ended. The army went into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel, this is Absalom's army, were defeated there by the servants of David. This is amazing, listen. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country. Now listen to this. David's men were greatly outnumbered. The power of God, the glory of God, the steadfast love of God, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Who made that forest? Who made every part of that forest? Who led that army into that forest? What about Absalom? And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw, and he told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and even a belt. But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.'" Then Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom. And while he was still alive in the oak, and 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Absalom was guilty. He was guilty of treason. He was guilty of betrayal against his own father. He was seeking the glory that he didn't deserve. And the Lord was victorious. End with this thought. In Psalm 63, this wonderful prayer, David never asked for anything. There is no petition. It's simply a meditation upon who he is. What do we know about God? What has the word revealed to us over time that should encourage our faith? Well, this is it. God the Father, in order to be victorious over sin and death, sent his innocent son to be hung in a tree. He sent his innocent son to be pierced with his hands on the cross and his feet on the cross. He sent his innocent son to a place where he would cry out in his own wilderness prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that you and I in Christ would never have to pray that prayer. My friends, Jesus Christ was innocent. No other man has ever been innocent. The condition of our soul is that we long to be satisfied by him and him alone. Today, I ask you this question. In your heart, do you know Jesus?
Can you say, Jesus is my God? If not, know where you are. And may today be the day when you would pray, even now as I close this, God, save me. Pray that prayer, Jesus Christ, save me of my sins. Take me into your arms that I can be saved for all eternity. And begin to walk as becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Let us teach you how. If you already know Jesus Christ, but you come today and you're admitting my soul is thirsty, my flesh is faint, my friends, return again and again to this God who is personal, to this God who loves you, to this God who has done everything in order to show you his victory, to this God to whom we will for all eternity be praising. This God who is beyond all praising. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, there are multitudes of people here this day, like my heart, longing to know you more and more, longing to be honest about the desires, the hurts, the complaints, the fears, but also honest about the victory that I possess because I'm one of your children. Oh, Lord, restore that joy to us now and let us leave as Christians, confident of what we have in you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our prayers would look like these prayers of David, saturated by the grace of God, the image of Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose. We ask this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.